All right, folks. Well, again, if you're joining us, for a study through revival. And I'm going to discuss with you what exactly I'm talking about when I say revival. What does that mean historically? What does that mean biblically speaking? We'll go through this together, but I want to start by looking at a text of scripture today that will kind of build a foundation for us. And so you can turn in your Bibles to Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 28 through 29. Just a small section I want us to read. We'll go from there. Mark chapter 9, verse 28. Speaking of Jesus, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." If you know anything about the context of this text, it's talking about a demon-possessed person that Jesus' disciples could not cast out. And you can think even chronologically before this, the disciples had known much successes of the Lord. They had seen the demons be subject to them in a gospel evangelistic effort as Christ sent out the 72. But here we have a unique instance where there's somewhat of a rebuke from Christ in other contexts in the gospels, but they didn't have the ability. They didn't have what was necessary to cast out, or they didn't follow the proper measure, which was to pray, and Christ is even in some contexts upset. Now, I want us to keep our mind on this text this morning. I want us to think with that text in the back of our mind. I want you to go to the great need, or think on the great need for revival today. The great need for God to do a movement in our society. The great need for God to do a movement in the church, to work and send his Holy Spirit to stimulate the hearts of his people and ingather thousands into the kingdom of his beloved son, Christ. Now, you think about society. I mean, I don't have to argue this point too deeply, but people in our society have utterly rejected God. We live in a society where the governments have moved all away from the law of God that used to be embraced, even in our own country. There's rampant wickedness as a result. You don't need to look too far to find it. There's no concern, which is a shocker all the time to me. It always blasts me in the face, especially in evangelism. There's just no concern for eternity upon the minds of men. No concern for death. No concern for the things of Christ. There's total indifference. And to add another layer on that, there's the church. There's the church. For in many ways, the greater part of those that call themselves the church, there's a truncating of the gospel, if not a complete elimination of it, in many places that call themselves houses of worship. So many have made conversion just no more than a decision. So many have made what it means to be a believer no more than that decision, no more than walking an aisle. The vast majority of the church attenders in these places of worship, I would argue, are unconverted because there's no gospel. There is a catering to the world in the church today, an acceptance of the things of Satan in the world, and there's an abandonment of the duty that is held to the Word of God in its reading and its preaching in the church today. There are hordes of young people, statistically, that are leaving the church. There are so many in pulpits neglecting to speak about the things of God as heralded from God's truth. And in many ways, in so many ways, the things of God have just become trivial to the people. You look at a newspaper, the church has become a trivial entity in society, meaningless and useless. And I would say, even in conservative circles, that there doesn't seem to be the same power that has marked generations prior. And you know what, as we think about this, so many times, the evangelical response to the issues of the day and the issues of the church are part of the problem. Now, I want to quote for you, as you think about that, our solutions are often part of the problem. I want to quote for you a section from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's writing on revival. He says, "And here is the lesson that the church so badly needs to hear at this present time. We are all such activists. We are all so busy. We are practical people, we say. We're not interested in doctrine, and we must be doing something, so we rush off to our activities. I wonder whether, as Christian people, we are aware of the real depth of the problem which confronts us in a spiritual sense at this present time. I ask that question because it seems to me to be so clear that from the activities of many, that they have not even begun to understand it. They are carrying on with certain methods which were once successful, and they pin their faith to them, and they do not realize that they are not only not successful, but that they cannot be because of the nature of the problem that is confronting them. This is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his day. We're thinking of even the 60s, 70s. We have misdiagnosed the problem in many ways. We in evangelicalism are incredibly busy about trying to make a difference. Do, do, do as much as possible. That will keep people in the church. That'll keep them to stay. If we just run our feet off doing all this stuff, then we'll secure a obedient, faithful generation of Christians. And the question is, where is the power? Right? Where then is the advancement of holiness, the ingathering of people coming unto Christ? We cannot stay satisfied with where we are. We need God. And I would submit that was the same situation in the text that I read you. Yes, this type of demon can only come out by prayer, but in essence, Christ saying, this type can only come by total reliance upon me. I must do it. You must ask God to intervene. You must come to Him out of His sufficiency, not your own. You must cast down your own efforts. The arm of the flesh must be put aside. You must trust in my righteous right arm. And I see this in our own generation when it comes to revival. We need God. We need a movement of God. Now, I want to use as much time as I can in our class today, so I'll describe a little bit of that together. In my class on revival, I have a few objectives. My first objective is really that I just love the subject. That's the reason why I want to do a class on revival, is because it's just has always piqued my heart, even as a new believer, just coming for the first time to know what it was like to have God's presence with you. It saturated my whole life. I wanted to know everything I could about seeking the presence of God, being in His presence, loving His presence, and revival was just one of those subjects that was all about the presence of God coming to His people throughout history. And so I just dearly, dearly love this subject. Some of the other reasons I thought this class would be pertinent is there is, as I mentioned, a desperate need in the church today. We live in a culture of church that in many ways doesn't even know what it is anymore. The word is not held up to the same standard. The world looks on with laughter. They often do. But because of the church's irrelevancy, or because of the church's lack of holding up the word, there is an irrelevancy in relation to the gospel that can only be cured by a movement of God. The other part I want to do this class is because I want to excite your desire for a work of God. I want to encourage your heart to swell with anticipation and love for the presence of God, the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit, such that this would be your joy and longing too. Because we need it. Our culture needs it. And I hope your desire as a Christian is to see many people flock to Christ. If there's something that's going to bring a tear to your eye, it's seeing Jesus' name held high in the city of Calgary. And so I want to pique that interest for you and excite it and make you desire, by the grace of God, a work of God. And then I want to help us begin with the counsel of God's word to wholeheartedly seek a movement of God and seek revival. Now, before I get too ahead of myself, we'll look at the theology of this, but an outline of our classes. This is a 7-week seminar. Today we're looking at the introduction and definition of revival. Next week, we're going to look at the marks of revival. Third week, we're going to look at the expectation of revival and its various hindrances. And then fourthly, we'll look at prayer and revival. Fifth class, we'll look at the Great Awakening. Sixth, we'll look at revival on the Isle of Lewis. And then seventh, we'll have a Q&A session. So I remind you, today won't be a class where there's opening for questions. If I can get you to hold them, if I have time, we'll have a point at the end of class today where you can ask questions. But if not, just feel free to come and give them to me or write them down, and then you can ask them for our Q&A class at the end of the week or the 7 weeks. So today's class, I want to look at, as I mentioned, introduction and definition of revival. And we're going to be doing that by looking at a theology of the Holy Spirit, then the definition of revival, then theological characteristics of an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. So I'll give you some of those headings if you're keeping notes and you want to keep track with me. As we talk about revival, we have to start with a theology of the Holy Spirit. We have to start understanding the movements of God by what we know about the third member of the Trinity, or we are, in many ways, as many have been before, doomed to fail and doomed to misunderstand many of the aspects of revival when God comes right, when God comes and seeing it rightly. So to start, I want to start with just a brief theology of the Holy Spirit. And I've been preaching on Acts, so it may sound kind of like a broken record because Acts just talks about it so much. But let's firstly think about maybe what has known throughout the centuries of church history. I want to go to what I understand firstly as a wrong perspective. I'm not here to beak those that believe this, but what I believe to be scripturally an improper perspective on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost. Because if you've been following my sermon series, Pentecost is really the mark of church history when God poured out the Spirit upon his church with permanency and power for the gospel, and it made a type for what was to come after it. So there's been views throughout church history that align with this first view, and I'm calling it in the like manner of what the theologian Ian Murray has called it. And this is the view that says Pentecost was once and for all. Okay, so Pentecost, and I'm going to qualify this, so don't run with it too far, but Pentecost was a once and for all occurrence. So God's promises of the Spirit coming were fully and completely realized at Pentecost, as in to say, that is it, that's the full measure, that's the final coming. The Holy Spirit is part of the church's present inheritance there at Pentecost, and as the Spirit was given at Pentecost, really Christians just kind of need to realize what's theirs already. So Christians need to understand the Spirit has come. There's nothing more to ask for. There's the permanence of the Spirit. Pentecost was once and for all. There's no more need for anything similar. It was a one time event, not to be repeated. And an advocate of this in the past was Abraham Kuyper. He believed this quite fully. And so in his writings, he mentioned of a similar like that, no, we don't need to be asking for more outpourings of the Spirit. We have as much as we can possibly get. And so there's no more need. And some of the texts, and rightly used, these are good texts used by this position, are John 14:16. That says, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, right? And they conclude that's it, right? That's all, right? Now has come to the peak of his pouring, and there won't be any more, and that'll be the same way forever. And Romans 8:9 is often quoted from, you, whoever, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so, Christian, you don't need to long for any more. That's it. The Pentecost has been the mark of finality for the Spirit's coming. There's nothing more after that. So in essence, what we could imply by this view, further outpourings of the Holy Spirit and asking for that are quite irrelevant in the Christian life. And as I've already mentioned to you, you have the Spirit. You don't need to ask for any more. And so this is one way of looking on it. And like I said, I'm not here to lambast that view. That's just the way some have understood the permanency of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. Now, what Ian Murray, and I like what he calls it, the old school view, which is the historic view and the view all throughout the centuries in what we understand is most men believed, is that revivals are larger measures of the Spirit. Revivals are larger measures of the Spirit. If you look through the pages of history, you're going to hear this kind of talk from Charles Spurgeon and many of the Puritans of the past. Jonathan Edwards, these are some of the men that upheld the conversation about more Pentecost, Lord, more outpourings. So this view still embraces the permanence of the Spirit given at Pentecost, as we should biblically. That there's a sense in which Pentecost was a one-time-for-all event. It wouldn't happen in the same sense. Joel prophesied that it was going to happen this way. So we would come alongside that view previously in the permanence and say, yes, yes and amen. Right? That is a once-for-all time. Though the Spirit was given permanently, though, He was not given permanently in the same measure and degree as was witnessed at Pentecost, okay? So note that, yes, permanently given to the church, yes, to never leave the church, but in the same measure or extent or degree was he given? No, right? No, there would be more, right? The Holy Spirit was given in permanence, but they could expect more. It was a unique and predicted event in redemptive history, Pentecost. It was the norm for the Spirit given. That was established there. And even just the boundlessness of the Spirit was established at Pentecost, what we would experience. But the volume, okay, the volume of the Spirit would not be continuous. So his work, you might say, the Holy Spirit, would not be uniform or static, stagnant. Right? We know this from Scripture, don't we? If we think about the presence of God and the Holy Spirit can be quenched, right? That there can be a responsiveness that is a pushback, or not necessarily a whole removal, but a movement, a flow from the Spirit. It wouldn't be static. You can quench, you can grieve, you can welcome the Spirit. The Spirit can be desired, and the Spirit, even Ephesians says, can be filling God's people even more. We're told in Ephesians to be full of the Spirit. And so greater and greater extents. And all throughout Acts, you see this, not just in Acts 2 when the Spirit's poured out in Pentecost, but in Acts 4, Acts 8, Acts 10, over and over and over again, the apostles, the disciples of Christ are praying for more of the Spirit. And the Spirit's outpoured again with abundance. In Acts 4, the very foundations of the building shake. And they're asking God for more boldness. So the previous view would say, well, they didn't need to do that. It would be quite confusing to hold the permanence view and never needing to ask for more, and yet see Acts 4 where after they've already had the outpouring, they're meeting again and asking for the same thing. Right? God, do it again. Do it again. So greater and greater measures. And I like what Ian Murray says, and he's one of my main sources for much of this. Ian Murray says, from Pentecost onward, the work of the Spirit can be viewed in two aspects, the more normal and the extraordinary. So the more normal and the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit. And we must understand this when we think about revivals, to understand what exactly is it that we're seeing, right? And this theology will properly help us to think about how to ask for it, when does it come, why does it come, and for the reasons. So we'll look at that later. And maybe you know, you probably know personal experience. You have times in your life as a Christian where it feels as though there's not anything extraordinary happening. Maybe it feels like you're even struggling and bowed down with a besetting sin. And it seems as though there's a time in which God just from heaven pours out his Spirit upon you. And there's a strength of victory and there's a worship of Christ. There's some sort of access that you get in prayer that wasn't like any other time before. You're riding a high valley with the Lord. It feels like he's right near with you. And then there are other times that even though they're not extraordinary, it's not that they're wrong, but other times in which you walk through the motions as a Christian and the battle is very firm and it is very strong. And so we have this from our own personal experience. We know this of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the theology of the Holy Spirit with two views represented. And obviously we're coming along with the old school view. Now I want to look at the definition of revival. And again, we're taking our theology and then building on that. So the word revival really began most of its circulation with Jonathan Edwards, 18th century. Jonathan Edwards wrote so much on the Great Awakening and began to use the word revival so much in his writings that it just began the main word in circulation. Before his major use of it, most people just knew revival as the movements of God. Movements of God. Coined throughout the centuries, people knew when something like this happened, they called it a holy movement of God. And we in our century know the term to be revival just because of its common usage. But I want to talk about what, firstly, revival is not. A revival is not a series of scheduled evangelistic meetings. Okay? That's not what it is. God may use those, and that's fine. I'm not here to decry it necessarily, but that's not revival. Just because there's scheduled meetings Monday through Friday, not Saturday, and evenings where there's a preacher, an itinerant preacher going around and they're advertising revivals every night of the week, right? That's, God may move there, but that doesn't mean the revival that we're talking about biblically speaking. Revival is not just emotional experience. Revival is not just experiential phenomenon and emotional outbursts and euphoria. It isn't just that. Many people call it that today, but it isn't that. And I would also say that revival is not just church growth. It's not just immense growth in the church numerically when many, many, many people are coming. Revival is none of those things. But let's look at what revival is. And I would say probably, I'm going to use a different definition, but probably its most quantified term, biblically speaking, is a movement of God. A movement of God. But let's just look throughout the pages of church history to see how men have defined it. And I pray these will be a blessing to your soul. Charles Spurgeon calls revival, or defines revival, to live again. He calls it to live again. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the direct action and intervention of God. He also called it a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the church, the stimulating of spiritual life. Ted Rendell, this is a good one. Ted Rendell says, the King of Heaven visiting his people with displayed splendor and glory. Wow, a kingly visit from Christ. R.B. Jones, this is a bit of a longer one. He calls it, revival is a sovereign act of God in which he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people in a special way, whereby Christians are quickened, backsliders are restored, churches are set on fire, sinners are remarkably converted, and society is reformed. Amazing. We're going to look at some of the products of that later on. J. Edwin Orr, an incredible revival historian, he wrote an incredible definition too. Revival is a season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. A season of refreshing. And that's Acts language, where God comes and saturates his people with his presence, such as what was thirsty is now quenched in is satisfied in abundance. What was once a cup, just a plain cup, now pouring and gushing over, a season of refreshing. And Duncan Campbell, a man who even experienced it, he was the itinerant preacher on the Isle of Lewis. He wrote, revival is a community saturated with God, saturated with God. And so these are some of the definitions men have used throughout history. Now, I've picked a different one because I think it most appropriately gives us an explanation of the theology of the Holy Spirit. And this is Richard Owen Roberts, a man who has experienced much revival himself. And he puts it this way. Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Let me say that one more time. Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Extraordinary results. Now, we've got a lot of room there with that definition, and we're going to try and essentially quantify exactly what maybe Richard Owen Roberts would be talking about when he said that. And for the next two classes, today and next week, we're going to take that definition, cut it in half, and define it. Today, I want to work with the first portion, which is revival as an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. And then next week, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. So with dealing with the first half of that definition, an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit, I want us to look at the theological characteristics of an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. This is just getting deep into the whys of revival. What's below? What can we learn about God here in such incredible movements of God? So theological characteristics of this extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, look in your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, what is in many ways one of the main texts that people go to when describing the Holy Spirit's work. We'll read verse 3 through 8. Jesus here speaking to Nicodemus. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." So we're getting the concept here of the Spirit's movement in salvation, that in a sense, the scripture is telling us there's an unpredictableness of the movements of God and the Holy Spirit. You cannot map it out. You can't say why. You can't predict exactly what time. God's Spirit does as he pleases in accordance with the will of God. Right? And we see this in salvation here. Would a child choose to be made by his or her mother or father? No. Right? That doesn't belong to them. That belongs to the parents. Right? A birth, and here speaking of a new birth and salvation, does not rest solely in the will of man. It rests in the will of God in the Holy Spirit. And I've chosen this because I want us to reflect on this first theological characteristics of a movement of the Spirit or a revival, is it is a sovereign work of God. Revival, firstly, is a sovereign work of God. Extraordinary movements of God and the Holy Spirit, we might say, are ultimately determined by God himself. They are not determined by man. They're not conditioned ultimately by man and his actions, nor was salvation conditioned by man or his actions. And so here we get that picture with revival. It doesn't matter what we do, in essence. We cannot make revival ourselves. God has not promised that the scale of his blessing would be directly proportional to our action, but rather granted in his timing and in his purposes. And that directly correlates to revival itself, a sovereign work of God. And as I think about this, in many ways, and even in modern evangelicalism and the recent past, this is not what has been understood about revival. So many have been influenced by a man named Charles G. Finney, who taught the opposite, actually. Charles G. Finney taught that revival could absolutely be secured by prayer and evangelistic effort, assuming that essentially that if revival didn't happen, it wasn't because it was only because there was not enough obedience, there wasn't enough effort in the part of people. So it would ultimately rest in the hands of man for revival, that God's standing by and saying, "Well, I have it here for you, and I'm willing to give it, but you're just not doing enough to get it." I want to quote what he wrote. He said, "For a long time it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power. It is only within a few years that ministers have supposed revivals were to be promoted by the use of means. God has overthrown, generally, the theory that revivals are miracles. That's from Charles Finney's writing. And as I examine the writings of Charles Finney, his own experiences, his own preaching, part of this was because he denied the fundamental truth of the nature of man, the fallen nature of people in sin. He thought that preachers could essentially help make their believing a reality by outward action stimulated. He thought that essentially you could bring about revival if you had enough people, have enough responses or enough decisions for Jesus Christ, and you gave them something to have as an outward witness of that fact. You had revival. You had it on your hands, right? You made it. And ultimately, if you trace back the altar call throughout church history, you would find that it was essentially born with Charles Finney. That after a service, there was the call to say, anybody who wants Christ, come up. Anybody, raise your hand, who wants Jesus. And this was the basis for success in revival, according to Charles Finney and his theology, that men are not broken down in a fallen nature. We can stimulate them. We can convince them. And if we get them to do an outward act of obedience, then they're coming to Christ. And they should have assurance that they've come to Jesus Christ. And so based upon the success, Charles Finney based his success of revival on the number of decisions that had come to Jesus, the number of people that walked the aisle. And so he would claim that revival was happening because of how many people professed Jesus Christ, rather than what was the historic practice of the church, which was to see whether or not they continued in the church. To see whether or not they bore physical marks of conversion. Even Jonathan Edwards talks about interviews with Christians after true revival where they're genuinely changed. The churches were built incredibly. Membership expanded in the thousands in some small churches. And this is very, very problematic, especially as I think about this type of understanding. It has long-term implications for how we think about salvation, but not only that, but how we think about a sovereign work of God and revival. So revival success for this understanding, not a sovereign work of God, but for man, essentially places the burden in the hands of man for revival. And this is problematic for a number of reasons, not only just what it has on doctrine alone and salvation and true marks of genuine conversion, but it reduces the importance of regular Christian faithfulness. If we think that revival is not a sovereign work and the purposes of God, that ultimately it's conditioned upon our obedience to bring about God's movement, we will see regular obedience and faithfulness in the Christian life as lesser, right? As not important. Coming to church on Sundays, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, praying, reading the Word, raising up biblical homes. We'll see some of those things as lesser, menial, right? Because what God really wants to give us is revival. If only we would just get better, then He would give us an outpouring of His Spirit. So it reduces the importance of regular obedience, and it discourages Christians in their walk, because ultimately I know that I haven't had the outpouring of the Spirit because I'm just not a good enough Christian. I don't pray hard enough. I'm not doing what God wants enough. And so you get cast down to see a brokenness and a hopelessness in one situation. So God's works, God's movements of the Holy Spirit, scripturally speaking, are completely sovereign. They're based upon His own will when He sees fit to pour them out from heaven. But the next point qualifies that for us. So we're talking about theological characteristics of revival. The first one, obviously, was a sovereign work of God. The second one, a sovereign work of God employing the use of means. Okay? A sovereign work of God employing the use of means, employing the use of prayer, employing the use of Christians dedicated to God, seeking after Him. The fact that revival is a sovereign work of God for us is not negating the use of means in God bringing them about, okay? Revival is not conditioned upon means, but it is often enabling of means. Let's look in our Bibles at Acts chapter 1. I want to give an example of this. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And then we'll skip ahead in chapter 2. But Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in accordance with the promise the apostles had to wait in the city until you're clothed with power up on high. We have here chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and the brothers. So that was a span of time from them being obedient to the promise of Christ. Wait in Jerusalem until I come in my Holy Spirit and bathe you with power for the gospel witness. Now look ahead with me to chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you notice the means and the sovereignty in this text? The Holy Spirit came suddenly, right? Suddenly. And a rush of a mighty wind invading these men and their gathering of prayer, yet in accordance, not divorced from, their prayers that Christ would come. It was a sovereign act of God enabling the use of human means. Christ had made promises to his disciples the Spirit would come, and the promise that the Spirit would come was penned ages ago in the prophecy of Joel. The Lord planned it. And the Lord would manifest it at the time that he said he would bring it about. Yet, it wasn't separate from the command to pray and the means of the apostles' prayers and the disciples' prayers for Christ's Spirit to come. And I like what Ian Murray says about this. God gives promises and duties as instrumental means to blessing, not as causes. For the grace of God is in the means as well as the result. I'm going to read that again for you just in case you didn't catch it. God gives promises and duties as instrumental means to blessing. Instrumental means, but not as causes of that blessing. For the grace of God is in the means as well as in the result. As if to say the grace of God was operating in your prayer, brought you to pray, stimulated you to seek the Lord, and ask the promise that he penned in his word for you. So he owns that aspect of credit, and he owns the aspect of credit in giving his Holy Spirit. Right? So both are owned by God, yet the means are still important. God is not following man's acts. Okay, he's not just doing everything we just necessarily say, as it were. Rather, both the divine and the human agency are combined. And what we see here, so that what's ultimately required of man, we ultimately find attributed in the end to God. We ask because he gave us the promise. We ask because he told us to pray. We pray because he gave us the Holy Spirit to pray it. And when he answers the prayer, he gets the credit for bringing it and every other aspect of the entire navigational route. And so the Lord is sovereign over all his outpourings of the Spirit, yet God uses and enables the means of men to higher glorify his name. So he gets more of the praise. And I think we see this. We see this corresponding in salvation in the text of Scripture. You have in Deuteronomy 30, the call to circumcise your heart. And then you have what God says in the same chapter, I will circumcise your heart. Right? But we have to say, well, who's the ultimate means? Who is the final instrument? Who gets the ultimate glory? Well, God, because he said he would circumcise the heart, but that's not separate from the means of saying, you sinner, come. Right? But ultimately, the work finally and chiefly belongs to God. And the same thing happens with revival. So God uses means and promises to grant great blessings, blessings that do not ultimately hinge on human effort. But yet, that being said, effort is a means that the Lord uses and has predetermined to use in bringing about his purpose. So means are an important aspect. It's not we don't pray because God is sovereign. We pray because he's sovereign. We pray in response to his sovereignty. He can grant when he sees fit, and he'll use our petty, small, stumbling requests for what he asks us to ask him for. And so it's a means to the end. And I think David Brainerd, one of my favorite men from church history, he grasps the harmony of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in revival when he writes this. I saw how God had called out his servants to prayer and made them wrestle with him when he designed to bestow any great mercy on his church. As if to say, he designed to grant his church a great mercy and so wrought in their heart a desire to ask the Lord for it. So God is working right in the means, right at the beginning, and working in the answer to prayer. And so we pray, and I would say we pray with greater faith for revival because God is sovereign. We pray with a greater anticipation. We pray with a greater dependence upon God, not saying, Lord, we've done all this, how come? We pray with a great dependence upon the Lord that you will see fit and your promises are true. And God, use our prayers for the sake of your glory to answer and giving us revival. It creates in us dependence upon him, not ourselves. And it moves in our heart an utter helplessness without God. Ian Murray writes, and I'm going to read David Brainerd again. Ian Murray writes, the time when revivals begin seems intended by God to show that all the blessings of salvation never come because of human merit or deserving. They come because God delights to magnify his grace in Christ. It's the same truth in revival. And David Brainerd writes, God began this work among the Indians at a time when I had the least hope, and in my apprehension, the least rational prospect of success. And so many times there's even instances in history in which there wasn't much prayer. Most of the time, prayer accompanies revival. Most of the time, this is the means. But there are times in which a church was just quiet, didn't do much, and God, like lightning upon a prairie grass, set a fire and a blaze to a community. Even Jonathan Edwards preached sinners in the hands of an angry God more than once. And at one time, it broke out in revival. God's presence came. But other times, it was just regular church reaction. At the same time with George Whitefield, second times he would come back, same holy man, same full of the Spirit, but yet the first times experiencing revival and other times not. And so it shows us that still the revivals that God gives his people are ultimately dependent upon his sovereign will. Now, the last point I want us to think about with the time that we have, and we may very well get to a brief time for questions. Psalm 67. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 67. We have a final end here that I want to talk about. So we have talking about the theological characteristics of revival. It is a sovereign work of God employing the use of means. And finally, as we'll see in the text of Scripture here, it's for God glorifying ends. Revival is brought for God glorifying ends. Psalm 67 reads, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Did you notice the God glorifying ends there? God, shine your face upon your people. Send thine Holy Spirit to fill this thirsty gathering for the purpose, not of our feeling, not of our euphoria, but of your ultimate glory. That the nations would know the salvation of the Lord, the power of God would be on display. Christ would be honored and rewarded. Not euphoria, not experience, not personal joy. These are not the ends of revival. The glory of God is the ends of revival. And I'll give you a hint for the next few classes that greatly shapes the marks of true revival, right? Whether or not it's just feeling or euphoria or experience. No, we're talking about the end, the glory of God. That God's ways, as is said here, his power, his goodness might be displayed, known to the nations that reject him and have total neutrality or indifference to the gospel or indifference to their eternal state. God blasts in, invades a church, invades a nation even at sometimes with his spirit so that he would ultimately be praised, his ways would be known, that his grace, his kindness, his mercy, his salvation, his son, his gospel would be known and embraced, that sinners would come to Jesus. So we can say the end of revival is all for his praise and his adoration. And it's seen forth in that when revival happens, so much of God is known. God comes. He shows himself. So I always wonder sometimes with some of the accounts of revival when people are fainting, right? Fainting, dropping on their faces. You get a glimpse of God in revival, your mortal body can't contain it. You can't, in many ways, it doesn't happen all the time with revival, but even Jonathan Edwards' own wife fainted in the presence of God. It was so much the holiness of God, the presence of God, the overwhelming sense of remaining sin, and the light of God's perfect, infinite moral impeccability is too much for us to sustain at times. And this is what happens in revival when God comes. He shows himself. He shows his character. He makes his way known. And salvation comes to people that once before cared nothing about God, now embrace the God who's shown up and are so zealous for his gospel, it's unrestrainable. And this comes in a context in which, in many cases, God is not known. And I love the quote of Leonard Ravenhill. He says, revival is when God gets so sick of being misrepresented, he shows up himself. Don't you love that? Sick and tired of seeing a church so indifferent, so neutral, so lethargic about who he is for his own purposes, showing up and making his way known. A revival is such that when God shows up, he moves in such a way to magnify himself, bring honor to his name, and the primary way in which he does that is rending the hearts of the wicked unto Christ, making the knees of impenitent previously men bend in submission to his son when they see salvation. They see their sin in the light of a holy God's presence, and they see the only hope of salvation in Christ. And many times they're weeping for days on end, broken in their sin, crying out to God, faces on the floor. Oh, brothers and sisters, it reminds me, Brother Perry's not here today, but he witnessed Leonard Ravenhill even preach in part of what would be a revival movement. He said, in hearing the man preach, he looked over and seen not a head up. Every face was on the ground, weeping and crying in their tears over repentance, brokenness in their sin. This is indeed a reality. I don't just study revival, and I hope you don't, just to be stimulated about church history, right? We should long for a movement of God in our own day. And this is the God glorifying ends. And glory, God's glory, is also seen in the product of it. As we've seen in the text, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, verse 4, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. The end would be the guiding of a society in purity in relation to the law of God. We're going to talk about this next week, kind of giving it away, but a society shaped by revival is one that morally is different, will not look the same. It will be changed. It will be altered in obedience to Christ. I think it was Richard Owen Roberts, who said miners during times of revival, donkeys that would carry the coal carts, wouldn't know how to respond to masters anymore because they were so used to being beaten by coal miners, and now they were talked to softly and nicely from Christians that they had to retrain the animals in the mine. This is the result of revival, folks. And as it was said, even in the Great Awakening, walking by houses, hearing families that before had no care for Christ, singing praises. Can you imagine what that would be like in Calgary? I hope you long for that. I certainly do. God's glory in restoration and revival is unlike anything we can even imagine. I feel inadequate talking about it to you. Because in the text that I already read from John, how do I know? How do we know? Mere mortals, how to quantify the movements of God through history. We have them. And so we carefully look and we peer into the beauty of what God has done. Just make note of that. God comes in his glory and restoration and revival of his people. He refreshes them. He grows them. Their holiness skyrockets. There's increase in the church. There's zeal for the gospel to go out. There's proclamation like never before. There's births of church like never in a time prior. And I will say this too. God glorifies himself in revival in a way he sees fit. Not just us. It may be that God glorifies his own name in revival to revive and awaken a people right before they die. And that happened many times in history. God was honored and magnified in coming and saving a great group of people, even before wars, before many of them would die. And one I wanted to note of was a service of a communion season in North Scotland. I think that the location is called Dornoch in 1831. The presence of God came. It was said that a heavenly power descended upon the communion tables of what was one gathering of 60 young people at Tarbet, Rosshire. And here's the quote from Murdoch Campbell. He writes, "When the service was over, the linen cloth was wet with their tears, tears of young people, as though it had been taken out of the sea. And soon afterwards, a deadly plague of cholera broke out at Port Mahomet and made almost a clean sweep of this crop of young converts. Angus Murray of Dornoch said of them that the Lord took them away with him to heaven, soft and warm as they were." Oh, praise God. The purposes of the Lord in revival, folks. He'll be magnified. He'll be glorified. This is the end of the great effusions of God's Spirit throughout history. And I want to close today before I just make 5 minutes for quick questions. Look at 6 and 7. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 67. "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us." He shall bless us. God shall bless us. "Let all the ends of the earth fear him." It reminds me of Psalm 42. My soul is cast down, yet I will hope in him. Brothers and sisters, God shall bless us. Let's seek his face. I hope your heart is stimulated, even in the beginnings of this, to consider the movements of God through history and the reality that that can indeed happen again. May God will it. And let's seek his face. I have 5 minutes, just briefly for closing questions or comments. Does anyone have a quick question before we end in prayer? Well, good. Chris, go ahead.
Reading a book about the doctrine of the lesser magistrates in the appendix addressed the question of why nations should desire to implement the law of God in their codes. The reason the church is so lifeless is because we have said we don't want to involve ourselves in politics. We don't want to involve ourselves in law and civics. We just need to preach the gospel as if the two are contrary to one another.
Right.
And Pastor Kim has said that the church is traded in Moses for Marx, and that's so true. And yet the reason that the author gives for why we should is because a society that spurns the law of God and puts an antichrist law is a harder society to evangelize. They're operating on a different law. They don't have a mind for eternity or final judgment, and so we have to pray that much harder and work that much harder for them to be re-educated, really.
Right.
Just in the basics of law.
Right.
And what is right before God, even conceiving of who God is. So we should earnestly desire for the laws of the nation to reflect the laws of God, and we can't do that
right
by ourselves.
Right.
And I'm convinced we need a great revival.
Yes.
In our time, we are so far cast away from any conception of God and His transcendence that God Himself has to come.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and thereby a great position for God to do a movement. And for the recording's sake, Brother Chris Bell has mentioned, and for anyone who didn't get to hear, that there's a great absence of understanding of God, of indifference to eternity, because in many ways our nation has rejected the law of God, and we as Christians want to see that law implemented. But as Chris has mentioned, our desire to see that at the end comes through a desire that God would move, blow His Holy Spirit upon this land, and that the law would be upheld, and that Christ would be exalted, and justice would reign in this land. And so we labor, and if I may add to the comment, we labor even more so for the Spirit of God to move in the gospel, to see that as the end. We labor here. It's good to be busy in that regard as Christians, but I would argue it's even greater to be busy on our knees for revival's sake. Rob, go ahead.
I know you touched on Finney.
Yeah.
This is only class one, so I'm curious to know, if you're addressing, do you see parallel to Finney and Billy Graham in the more modern days?
Indeed, yes. Yes and yes. And Finney, Rob has asked the question, are there connections between Finney, both theologically, just his applications of revival, and Billy Graham? I would say yes, yes, yes. Billy Graham has quoted Finney's lectures on revival often. He believed the same processes. That was his method to get people to come to Jesus too. Altar calls, decisions for Jesus. And you know what's interesting about Finney? And I'm not here to decry whether or not he was saved or anything like that, but I will say he even professed in his own writings that he'd be lucky if a tenth of the people that came forward were actually saved. He said most of the time they did not show back up. They went back into their licentious practices. Sadly, that's a horrible thing. And I don't agree with the theology, but that should break our hearts too. And Billy Graham believed that wholeheartedly. And that's many ways part of the evangelistic revival crusades that he had to go out and preach the gospel was the same manner. And I know Richard Owen Roberts worked with Billy Graham in his society. And he had that same quote that we'd be lucky if we seen maybe one-tenth of people actually saved out of those who made confessions for Jesus. So yes, Billy Graham based his theology both about the sovereignty of God and salvation as to why we should stimulate people for decisions. And he believed, yeah, that was the best measure to get revival happening. So good question, Rob. We are out of time, guys. So if you have any other questions, please see me after class or note them down, and we'll look at them in the Q&A. At the end of week 7. But let's ask the Lord that He would do a work like this. He'd take our hearts and rend them for the desire for His Spirit. Father in heaven, we long for this. There's really no words, God, to describe the essence of when You come and when You rend the heavens. But we pray, God, because we long that You would come. We long that You would take this dry and thirsty land here in our own church at Fairview and in Calgary and cause Christ to be exalted. Cause Christ to have His banner raised over every home. Cause Christ to have a new type of unity and obedience and faithfulness and men and women and young people in this generation. We place ourselves in Your will, and we desire this, God, and I pray for those that are not thirsty, that You would make them thirsty for this movement. Be pleased, God, to bless us, to shine Your face upon us, that the nations would know Your salvation, Your saving power. God, we know You'll bless us. We pray these things for the sake of Your Son and His glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.